We have been looking at chapters 13 through 20. The church is coming alive, and we are coming to the end of season 3 of Acts. And before we get to the season finale, if you will, we have before us a 3-part episode that is entitled A Trilogy of Victories. Okay, a trilogy of victories. And let me explain the trilogy aspect of what we're going to do. Over the next 3 weeks, in chapters 19 and 20 of Acts, we're going to take a look at 3 distinct types of battles. Okay, and we're going to witness the victor of the battle. The first battle we see this morning is the one occurring in the supernatural realm. Okay, the supernatural battle. Now, I know already at this point we have then lost some folks. Okay. When we talk about supernatural things, we live in a very naturalistic society, and when our society hears of supernatural things, we tend to have a variety of responses. The very first one is that we maybe mock when we hear of supernatural things. We mock the idea of the supernatural, and we say that such things are childish, and so we, at that point, just disregard them altogether. Another response, possibly, is that you neglect the supernatural realm by saying, sure, I believe there's something out there, some higher power. And sure, I'll give you that, but I'm not sure how we could possibly know anything else about this higher power. And so we neglect it. We believe it's there, but we neglect it. The third response that we see sometimes in our culture is that we relegate the supernatural things of this world. And what I mean by that is that maybe we hear of supernatural things, and so we think of things like buying a rabbit's foot, right, for good luck, or knocking on wood. Okay, speaking of karma or watching Ghost Hunters on TV and saying, boy, this is real stuff, right? This is real. And we may believe something is there, but we downgrade true spirituality for an imitation, okay? And we can, when we do this, in the church as well, all right? We may tip our hat to God on certain days of the year because we don't want to make the man upstairs, quote unquote, upset. But true spirituality, if you want to talk about ideas of miracles, if you want to talk about prayer and being heard, if you want to talk about angels and demons or heaven and hell or a true relationship with God, these things we minimize sometimes as aspects of the faith. See, the Christian response doesn't see a need to argue for the existence of the supernatural realm, but it presumes upon its existence. Christianity argues instead there is a spiritual essence to each and every human. Okay, and then everyone has some understanding of this spiritual and supernatural nature. Furthermore, Christianity says there is a battle being waged on the spiritual front. And it is a battle that God will win. And this battle has a parallel significance in the physical world, all right, in the natural world. And yet, despite our belief in spiritual matters as Christians, and in a God who wins at the end, I'm sure that there are probably many of us here this morning that feel unsatisfied spiritually. What I mean by that is maybe we desire, you know, maybe this is you, that you said, all right, I'm going to wake up early and spend time with God, but the alarm goes off and what happens? Just too tired. I can't get up. We seek to make maybe a new habit of prayer or reading God's Word, and those resolutions last for only a handful of weeks, and then we abandon them, or maybe we keep doing them, but they seem ineffective at times. Maybe we want to share the gospel with a friend or with a neighbor or with someone at work, but we find ourselves controlled by fear instead. Or maybe we get upended spiritually by difficulty in our own lives, whether it's sin, maybe a physical or an emotional illness that's far beyond our control. Anyone ever been there? Right? Well, this morning, we witness the supernatural victory. Supernatural victory, and we learn its reality for us as well. And so as we enter into that, let me read just 2 verses, verse 5 and 6 of Acts chapter 19, that I'm going to pray for us. It says this, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, as we come to you, Lord, we recognize that there is a spiritual, supernatural realm. Lord, the Bible speaks of it very plainly, and yet so often as natural people, we neglect it, we misunderstand it. So, Lord, I pray that you would minister to us now, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and ears to your word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you might be asking, why in the world? We've been going through Acts, and why does this portion of Acts lead me, all right, as I'm preaching this, to say that we are witnessing a battle of the supernatural realm? And well, part of this answer is to understand the context, understand the city of our passage. Look at where we are in the story. Look at verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 1, and it begins like this. Look at the setting. It says, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth," we learned about Apollos last week, it says, "Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus." Okay, so the city is Ephesus. And over the final 4 weeks of our study of Acts, this city plays a key role. And we're going to get to know the city pretty well in the weeks to come. But this morning, I just want us to really learn one thing, okay? One thing about the city that's going to be important for us today. And we get at it by asking a simple question, okay? And the question is this: what is it about Ephesus that sets the scene for a spiritual battle? That's what I'm arguing. What is it that sets the scene? Well, I want to put a picture up there. And this is a very, if you've been to Ephesus before, something that you've seen, it's the Library of Celsus, okay? It was built just a couple of years after our text today, okay? It's a handful of years after the text. And I believe that this library, okay? So it's a library, and it's impressive in nature, okay? And it's also emblematic of what the city was known for. The city of Ephesus was known for their scrolls, okay? Their scrolls, and they had a collection of them in the library. And not only just any scrolls, but there's a specific type of scroll that was of great popularity in this city. Okay? The scrolls were those for magical arts, scrolls for magical practice. Ephesus was the center of such things. Okay? And so if you want to have a setting for a battle of the supernatural realm, there is no better location than to come to the city of Ephesus. Okay? To read a text this morning. This is actually from Paul to the people in Ephesus. Listen to the appropriateness of how Paul speaks to the people of that city. He says, and this is a well-known passage, but maybe here you'll get to hear it in context, and it means a little different. He says in Ephesians 6, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." You see why I would say that here? With these scrolls of the magical arts. In other words, our spiritual battle today is between two kingdoms coming against one another. Now, if I didn't lose you when I said supernatural, I may have just lost you when I said kingdoms, right? Because we don't have kingdoms. And when we think of kingdoms, maybe it feels to us very foreign, okay? It's terminology that maybe thinks we're talking about something that was a long, long time ago in a galaxy far away, right? Kingdoms. Or maybe it takes us to it's more of a Disney film language. It's fairy tale language in our minds. But I want us to understand when we use the word kingdoms, what we're talking about, because it is foreign to us. And I think we can understand it better if we think in military terms, okay? Let me ask you this. When the regime that's ruling over an area comes to an end, what happens? Right? When a regime's rule comes to an end, what happens? You see statues are toppled, right? Walls come down, flags that were flying, right? The nation's flag are taken down. The new kingdom flag is put up over the old land. And most importantly, okay, very key, most importantly, the laws of the old kingdom are done away with, and the laws of the new kingdom are enforced, right? And so if we want to think of it in a very sobering context, imagine this. Imagine if you were being held in a concentration camp under the Nazis, okay? And you're there, and it's the day before you learned that Germany lost World War II. How do you feel, okay? You know nothing in the war. You don't know that it's the day before they've lost, and how do you feel? Well, you have this fear, natural fear, the Nazi regime, right? They have great power. They have great kingdom over you. And you stand in fear what the guard may do to your loved ones because they are the ones that have control. But on the day that the Allied forces show up at the camp gate and you learn that they have ushered in a victory for the other kingdom and a new kingdom now reigns instead of the Nazis, all of a sudden, you know what happens? You and the guard change roles, right? You change roles. All of a sudden, the one who had power over you is now being carried away as a prisoner. And Jude, the one who was the prisoner, now triumphs. And you're not triumphing in your own power, but in the power of the kingdom who brought the freedom. I think you'll see the spiritual implications this morning of that idea. We have two kingdoms this morning, okay? One of them is the kingdom of this world and its ruler. It's not going to be up there, but in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul calls this ruler the God of this world. The God of this world who has blinded the minds of unbelievers to hinder them from seeing the gospel of the glory of Christ. The first kingdom that we're going to see is the God of this world. It's Satan and his kingdom. Jesus himself calls Satan the ruler of this world. But we have a second kingdom as well, okay? And Jesus himself speaks of this second kingdom. In fact, it's a very common thing in his teaching. And he gives a reference to it in the Lord's Prayer. What do we pray? We pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And when we are praying that, we have the prayer that the kingdom of God would come, but then it gives a description of what that actually looks like. What it looks like is thy will being done, God's will being done. And in other words, when a king is sovereign and all-powerful and on his throne, then his will is done. And we're praying for that kingdom of God to come. And so we want to look this morning. We have four things we're going to take a look at. And it's all of them are kind of important to helping us understand the supernatural victory of the kingdom of God over the kingdom of this world. Okay? Here's what we're going to see. Four things. Verses 2 through 7, we're going to see the commander who is over the supernatural victory. Verses 8 through 10, we're going to see God's tactic for the supernatural victory. Verses 11 through 17, we're going to see the power behind the supernatural victory. And verses 18 through 20, we're going to see the scope of the supernatural victory. Hopefully you notice we're using battle language this morning because there's a war that is going on. We begin with the commander over the supernatural victory, the commander who is in charge. I want us to look at verses 2 through 7. Okay, there's going to be four stories that come very quickly in Acts chapter 19 in our passage today. Let's look at the very first one. It begins at the very end of verse 1 and then into verse 2 through 7. It says this. There he found some disciples. So it's talking about Paul coming back to Ephesus, and he says at Ephesus he found some disciples. At least that's what he thought they were. Okay, but he is mistaken because look what he says in verse 2. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, Into what then were you baptized? They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. So, in the context of the story, Paul enters Ephesus. He finds those who appear to be disciples, but they only knew of John's message. Okay, and John's message, as we learned with Apollos last week, was a message of anticipation of the Messiah. But he does not know the Messiah, and they did not know the Messiah. And so, what we find is that with these 12 men, there is a foreign flag. There is another kingdom. The kingdom of this world reigns over their heart right now, but the kingdom of their lives is about to change. Okay, look what happens in verse 5 through 7. It says, "On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying." There were about 12 men in all. We see here an event that is not unfamiliar. It's like another installment of Pentecost, right, that we saw early on in the book of Acts. That here the Holy Spirit is poured out and we see great and marvelous works going on. And I would say that this idea of the Holy Spirit coming upon them, it's a radical statement and it's key for our discussion of the kingdom. What is it, if we're kind of getting inside of their hearts, what actually is happening to these men? Okay? Galatians 5, a very well-known passage, summarizes very well what is happening between these two kingdoms. All right, before they came to Christ, Galatians 5, 19 through 21 describes a little bit about them. It says this, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. All these are characteristics of the kingdom of this world." It goes on. "Envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things," and interesting, look what he says, will not inherit what? The kingdom of God. So it's a contrast. It's the kingdom of this world. And this was their original kingdom. Okay, and it's also our original kingdom before we came to Christ. And the Holy Spirit is going to do something, okay? The Holy Spirit is given to them, and he comes in, and he sets up shop in their hearts. And the same is true of us. He sets up shop in our hearts, and he's there to undo the work of the previous kingdom, right? He removes and he trims away the decaying parts of who we are that were caused by the fall, and he replaces the flags of the enemy with a new flag. The flag of the kingdom of God. It's a very well-known passage, and it's called the fruit of the what? Spirit. I want you to see that the fruit of the Spirit is simply an undoing of the kingdom of this world. It's the kingdom of God coming to our hearts. It's the Holy Spirit at work. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. See, it's a new kingdom. It's new traits. But here's a problem. Let me ask you, have you ever struggled with that first list of things as a Christian? And you look at down that first list, and maybe you say, some of these are true of me. Maybe some of them aren't, but maybe some of them are. Anyone here ever struggle with these things, with sexual sin, with impure things, with impure thoughts, with idols, with anger or division with others, with jealousy? Having too much to drink? See, those are things, those are evidence of a different kingdom. And so the question that as Christians we can have is, how can we have any sense of victory in this life? And we become frustrated because we see evidence that makes it appear that the other kingdom is winning. Paul explains this to us very clearly, and he explains it once again to the people of Ephesus. Very interesting. The book of Ephesians, when you read it through and you compare it to Acts in Paul's time there, he's addressing so much of the same things. He explains it to them. And he actually, in Ephesians 1:13, he's actually describing the event we just watched. We watched 12 men who came to Christ, and then in Ephesians 1, look what he says. He says, when you heard the word of truth, right? We just saw that happen. The gospel of your salvation and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee. Keyword, guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So we learn this, okay? The Holy Spirit comes in, and we were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, and then it's this strange and unique Greek word. It is the word guarantee. I want to illustrate to you the meaning of this word. When Melissa and I were first looking to buy a house in St. Louis when we were there, we shopped around, and we finally found this house that we loved. Right, and we went there and we visited and we loved it, and we were leaving with our realtor and we were ready to make an offer on it, and as we were pulling out, guess who pulled up? Another young couple, also excited about this house that was there. It was a beautiful house, right? 900 square foot house. Our claim to fame is that we could plug in our vacuum cleaner and vacuum the whole house from one plug. It was beautiful. We loved it. It was cozy. It was a little cottage looking house, and we loved it. But these other people were coming, and they were their desire was to take it from us, right? And so what happened is we spoke to the realtor, and the realtor said this, well, we need to make sure, so we got to have a competitive offer if you want to make sure to get this house. That was a problem because we didn't have any money, right? So we had enough to buy the house, but we didn't have enough to go any higher, right? We were going to have the mortgage and all that. And so she said this, realtor said, it might be a good idea to put down a larger amount of money, right, at the signing, to show how serious you are about wanting the house. Okay, a larger amount. And she said this, though. She said, be careful, though. The danger is, if you walk away from the deal, you might have to forfeit that money. And that is called what? Earnest money. You put down earnest money. And it is exactly the idea of this Greek word that we're looking at here. By the way, just so you're not distracted, we got the house, okay? It was a great house. Listen, here's the relation there, the correlation. What God the Father says is this. When we come to Christ, he says, I'm not done with you yet, but I am still working on you. You're a work in progress, and I have put down a guarantee. I put down earnest money that I will not abandon you. And you want to know what the earnest money is? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is my earnest money. He is my guarantee. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the commander that I have put in charge to oversee the supernatural victory in your own life. You get a sense of the role of the Spirit? John 12, Jesus says of the Holy Spirit, he's been assigned to us, he's the role of a helper. He's bringing these fruits of the Spirit within us. The Holy Spirit's work, though, is often not a quick fix to our lives, right? It's not that we come to Christ and we have this quick fix by the Holy Spirit. In fact, there may be particular sins, there may be personality issues that we struggle with, chemical imbalances, identity issues, strong desires, maybe have depression, and they're extremely difficult for us to deal with. And oftentimes they can leave the Christian just feeling deflated spiritually. But you need to know that what God does is he says, here's a guarantee. It's the guarantee of a God who will bring ultimate healing one day. Okay, so we looked at the commander. We want to go now, what's the tactic? What's the tactic of this battle for spiritual victory? We find it in verses 8 through 10, okay? So we switch to another story now. It says this, and he, Paul, entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So in other words, here he is. He goes to the synagogue first. We're used to this. And he spends 3 months there. And he is welcome for 3 months before they get tired of him. This is the longest time before someone gets tired of Paul, right? Usually he's out in 3 weeks in another place. Here it's 3 months. At that point, he goes and he rents a place, okay? And it's Tyrannus, and he rents. And probably what happened is that Tyrannus was a well-known lecturer. He would lecture in the morning. He would lecture in the evening. But during the heat of the day, you didn't want to be in there, so it was open for rental. So probably most likely, Paul would go 1 to 4, rent, or 11 to 4, rent the place and speak. And here's what's intriguing to me. Paul just recognized that what we have here is a spiritual battle, right? A spiritual battle. And yet, the tactic that God is using through Paul in Ephesus has not changed. It's a very practical thing. It's a very physical thing. He's teaching, right? And can you imagine that if you had this kind of, if you were sitting under this kind of teaching, talking about maybe 6 days a week, 4 or 5 hours a day under Paul, maybe 1,500 hours a year of pure Pauline doctrine, can you imagine how smart you would be at the end of that? Well, why does God do this, right? Why did Paul address the spiritual problem this way through teaching? I want to illustrate this way, okay? The worst sports injury I ever witnessed occurred during my high school years on the basketball team. I had a front row spot. I was on the bench. It was a good place to watch the game. And as I was there, I remember watching as a good buddy of mine, his name's Anthony, was on a fast break and he was heading down. It was a pretty intense game already. And Anthony went up for a layup, and when he jumped and went up, another player on the opposing team clipped his foot, all right, and Anthony was airborne and it sent him into this spin. And he crashed down headfirst on the hardwood floor of this basketball game. And I remember they tended to him for a while, and then they came and they brought him, and they came and put him next to me on the bench. As I began to talk to Anthony, I could tell something wasn't right. All right, he was uncharacteristically angry and upset. And then he was uncertain about where he was, and he kept asking me, what was going on? Are we winning? What's the progress of the game? And I remember thinking that the injury was causing a flood of activity and confusion within his brain. And there was only one thing that I could really see to do at the time was to speak to Anthony and to speak facts to him, to speak truth to him. Anthony, you're at a game, all right? You hit your head. You blacked out for a minute, but we're here and we're watching the game. Now, today they would take him to the hospital, right? This is back before we knew about those things. You just sit there and watch the game. But I had this hope that the truth would bring clarity again, right? That it would turn his world back right side up. And here it's interesting because Paul is speaking the truth to a people who are injured and intoxicated by the fall, right? By their own sin. A spiritual victory will require the work of the Holy Spirit, and the tactic of God is to give us like an IV drop, right? You get an IV and it drops nourishment and to the body of the sick. And so here he hooks up people to the IV of his word. And through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the one who inspired the word, he now opens the eyes. The Holy Spirit opens the eyes of the one hearing it taught. I'll say this, that as people come to faith, you know what his normative thing is to bring people to faith? It is the teaching and preaching of his word. A very natural thing, supposedly, but what we're preaching is actually very supernatural. And so that is God's tactic for the spread of supernatural victory, his word being taught. Let me just be sure I clarify. I'm not talking about something that we can do that's painful sometimes by, in a very trite way, giving someone a Bible verse when they're in problems, and we say, hey, this will fix your problem. Here's a Bible verse. But what I'm speaking about is the need for us to have a steady feast of the Word of God for our spiritual nourishment and for victory in this life. Okay, we've seen the commander, we've seen the tactic. I'm going to move on to the power. What is the power? Let's see the power behind this spiritual victory. Look at verses 11 through 17. There's two brief stories, and they both say the same thing. Verse 11 says this, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them." Now, there's a word that Jesus spoke. As we're thinking of this, here you have people being healed, and specifically, you have these evil spirits, right, supernatural realm, who are leaving them. And Jesus prophetically spoke a word, and he says this in Luke 11:20. He says, But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, so when you see demons being cast out, then guess what he says? He says, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Kingdom of God has come upon you. Very quickly, what does he mean by that? What kingdom, tell me, brings sickness, disease, and demonic influence? It's the kingdom of this world, right? And so the kingdom that comes, this kingdom of God, brings healing. And it takes away the flags of the old kingdom once again. And it removes them and it places and stakes down the flags of the kingdom of God. Quick side note here. As we look at this brief three or two verses, these are extraordinary miracles, okay? And they're carried out for a unique purpose, okay? Does God still do miraculous things today? Absolutely. But here's what I want to warn you about, okay? Paul, in 1 Corinthians, calls these things signs of the apostles, okay? It would be similar to when we look at Moses, okay? Moses being able to pick up a rod and it performs incredible miracles, okay? When you and I, if we want to pick up a rod, what happens? Nothing. All right? When someone takes our clothing that's touched our skin, touched someone else, our clothing heals no one. And why is that? Well, these were signs that confirmed the word of God through Moses and also in this instance through Paul. We need to be careful today. There are some who say, hey, I promise healing you for some money, right? I'll sell you some magic water, or I'll sell you a handkerchief, some sort of holy water that will supposedly guarantee healing. All right, we have to understand the context, but also not to deny that God still does miraculous things today. Now, we've seen the power there in these kind of events, but let's look at the power of God in a very strange story. Okay, it's verses 13 through 16, through 17. Let me read 13 through 16 first, okay? So they've seen these healings, and it says, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits." In other words, there were those who were exorcists of the Jewish group, and they said, hey, this is pretty neat. Paul's getting a great following. We're going to do this too. It looks like there's some magical formula here. We just try to exorcise these demons by the magical formula of using the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus is powerful, right? And so, this is what they said. "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest, if Luke had quotes in his day, he would have put quotes around this. This is probably not a real high priest. This would be like sometimes when a doctor, when someone who's not a doctor or professor takes on that title, right? Similar way. It's not a real high priest, but he had seven, his name is Sceva, and they were doing this. It says this, verse 15, "But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know.'" Okay, so they try to drive him out. Spirit says, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize. But who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. It's one of those stories that's both frightening and humorous all at once, right? It's a strange story, and someone might ask, look, if you're saying that Jesus is all-powerful here and they use the name of Jesus, why doesn't the demon obey the name, right? Let me explain this way about what's going on in the story. When I was in high school chemistry, we did an experiment one day that really impressed me, okay? We went outside and we combined two elements, and I'm not going to tell you what the elements were, and it's not on your sermon search, kids, because the goal is not to have you do this. We would go and we combined two elements into a small plastic soda bottle. You quickly screw on the top. You threw it. Remember, this is under the chemistry class. We threw it, and we'd wait for about 30 seconds, and it would explode with a loud bang. All right? I loved it. As an adolescent boy, it felt powerful, right? It was fantastic. And I remember later on that day, a close friend of mine and my older brother and I were at our house, and we decided it would be fun to replicate the experiment in our own home. And so sure enough, we found a small bottle. We got the common elements, okay? Put them in the bottle, screwed the top on, threw it, and boom, it was fantastic. But having experienced the power, we wanted to do something that was bigger and better, right? So we went and we tried to find a bigger bottle, and we found a 2-liter plastic bottle. And remember soda in those days used to have a little cap on the bottom, keep it from tipping over? Well, we found a 2-liter bottle, and we tripled the ingredients. And we threw it all in, and we put the top on real quick, and we threw it, and we waited, and nothing happened. We waited another couple of minutes, and nothing happened. The next moments of my life still come back in slow motion, okay? Our friend walked over to the bottle, and he started laughing, ha, 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 in slow motion, right? He reached down, and he picked up the 2-liter bottle, which had now gone to about twice its size. And he's smiling and laughing, and he kind of yells to us. He touched the side of him, and he says, hey, it feels like glass, right? Slow motion. I'll say it's not a good sign when plastic feels like glass, and it speaks to the pressure that was within it. He brought it over to my brother and I, and he said, here, touch it. And I remember my finger getting about an inch away when the bottle had reached its limits. Okay, this 2-liter bottle ruptured, and it sent a noise so loud that immediately it rendered my ears unable to hear anything and just started ringing. Remember, my response was just to start running. I ran like half a mile. I just didn't stop. I didn't know what to do. The little cap on the bottom shot off, hit my brother in the leg, and bruised his leg up. My friend, who was holding the bottle, we'd have his funeral just to... No, he wasn't that bad. But he had, when it went off, plastic shrapnel sliced his hand. Now, let me say this. The misuse of the power, okay, by foolish teenagers did not prove the power of the chemical reaction to have less power, did it? Instead, we highlighted the nature of its power. Look at verse 17. It's exactly what happens when these sons of Sceva tried to use the name of Christ. It says this at the conclusion. It says, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. The misuse of the power, the name of Jesus, actually highlighted the nature of its power for all to see. Let me say this. When we're speaking of power, I don't care, right? It doesn't matter what is broken in your life. It doesn't matter what is physically wrong with you, to the degree that it is physically wrong with you. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter the depth of the grief that you have from a loss of a loved one. It doesn't matter the depth of the disappointment that you have in this life. Whatever it is, you need to know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of the kingdom of God for victory, that it redeems, that it restores. And having looked at all these things, at the commander and the tactic and the power, finally, we see the scope. What is the scope of this victory? Look at verses 18 through 20. It is the scope of the supernatural victory. It says this, also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. Remember, we're in a magical or a place that practices magic. Verse 19, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. This would have been the scrolls and the books. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Let me ask you this. Why do people burn books? We burn books because what we say when we do it is that we reject what is in this book. And you'll notice that the burning of the books came at a cost for the people who burned them. Right? 50,000 pieces of silver. And the meaning of this short little story at the very end of the chapter is that we have a wholesale rejection of the magical arts in a city that prized such thing. And this also means that we have a wholesale rejection as well of the kingdom of this world. And yet, the ironic thing is, although the words on those scrolls and books died in the fire that day, right? The words of the kingdom of this world were dying. But look what happens in verse 20, our final verse. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The word of the kingdom of God continues to increase, and it's the idea of a spiritual victory. This morning, it is the great contrast of the two kingdoms who battle it out in the supernatural realm. And my hope is that we walk away with a great truth. That Christ's death and his overcoming of that death was a death blow to the kingdom of this world. And it sent scattering, right? Sent scattering to hole up in places here and there the other kingdom. But the victor is still clear. If you know Christ this morning, would you know that you are on the winning side? And whatever wounds you bear, no matter how deep they go, would you continue as a soldier until the day he calls you home? And if you don't know Jesus this morning, would you see that you are not part then of the kingdom of God? Instead, you are enlisted as a soldier of the kingdom of this world. And the king of the kingdom of God gives only a brief season for you to disavow your loyalty to that side, to that kingdom, and to pledge yourself to him and to his kingdom. We have an all-powerful God, and that all-powerful God will prevail against those who come against him. Would we turn to Christ and experience the victory of the kingdom of God? Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, as we think through these battles and these victories, we recognize, Lord, that even what we do right now is a spiritual act. It is supernatural that we speak to the God of the universe and that you hear us, that you are listening to us. Father, I pray if there is anyone here today who does not know you, would you open their eyes, Lord, that there is another king that they need to submit to, not the ruler of this age, but Lord, the ruler, the king of all things, the king of kings, the Lord of lords. Lord, would they come to the kingdom of God through Christ alone. Lord, we come to you and we confess to you that many of our wounds are very deep. And Lord, that at times we feel upended spiritually. Father, would we see and know that you have given us the Holy Spirit, that he will not leave us, he will not forsake us. He is doing a work in us and he will complete it. He is the commander who will take this supernatural victory all the way. Lord, thank you for that. Would it give us great hope in a world that seems to come against us so often? We praise your name, and we pray this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus Christ, once again, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.